Please take your Bibles and let's stand as we turn to Hebrews chapter 4. Today we're going to read the last three verses of the chapter, verses 14, 15, and 16. We're beginning a section here in Hebrews 4, 14 that goes all the way through Hebrews 10, verse 18. It's the section in which our writer deals with the fact that Jesus Christ is a greater priest than the priest of the Old Testament, that he is the greatest high priest of all. Hear now the word of God, Hebrews chapter 4, beginning at verse 14. Since then, we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God. Let us hold fast our confession. For we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who in every respect has been tempted as we are, yet without sin. Let us then with confidence draw near to the throne of grace, that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need. This is God's holy word. The writer to the Hebrews tells us, draw near to the throne of God's holy grace. And yet that is something that the Scriptures tell us is impossible for us to do. We cannot come near to God in ourselves and by ourselves. In fact, all of Scripture describes to us how difficult it is to approach God. Think about the Old Testament. Think about the fact that from the Garden of Eden, when Adam and Eve sinned against God and were expelled from the garden and were kept out of the garden by angels with fiery swords, that men cannot approach God because of sin. When the Israelites under Moses came to Mount Sinai, God warned Moses, keep the people and even the animals away from the mountain. If anyone touches it, he will die. When the tabernacle and then later on the temple were constructed, the very approach to God was limited and restricted to tell us something about how hard it is for sinners to come to the presence of God. And so let's fast forward to the days of Jesus, to even the temple in Jesus' day. Gentiles could approach God, but they could only come so far. They came to what was known as the court of the Gentiles, but they could not enter. Women could go a little further. There was a court of women into which the ladies could enter, but they could go no further. Men could come and bring their offerings to the priest to offer to God, but they could go no further. Priests could enter into the holy place of the temple, but only after being consecrated. And only one man, the high priest, could go from the holy place into the most holy place, the Holy of Holies, and that only one day a year, the Day of Atonement, and that only after he had offered sacrifice for his sin and for the sins of the people. In every single regard, there were roadblocks again and again and again, and the greatest roadblock of all was that curtain that separated the holy place from the Holy of Holies. No one could enter but the high priest. The writer to the Hebrews is telling us that Jesus, our Savior, is our great high priest, and he has provided the way of access to the very throne room of God in heaven. And we are encouraged and exhorted and commanded to come with boldness into the very presence of God. Because you have a great high priest in heaven. Since then, we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God, it says. Jesus is our great high priest. That term high priest in Hebrew literally was great priest. And so, writing to folks who have this Hebrew background and Hebrew mindset, and who would be thinking in terms of the fact that the high priest is the great priest, what is being said here is, we have a great, great priest. We have the greatest of all priests. We have a priest who is superior to any priest ever who has ever existed. That's the opening salvo. And now he's going to go on for chapters and demonstrate that to us. We have the greatest priest that anyone could ever imagine. We have the great, great priest, Jesus, the Son of God. Chapter after chapter, this writer is going to describe how Jesus is greater than all the priests who have ever gone before him. His priesthood is greater than the priesthood of Aaron, because his priesthood is an eternal priesthood like that of Melchizedek. He is sinless, and he has offered the perfect once-for-all sacrifice of himself upon the cross. He doesn't have to offer sacrifice again and again and again. He is immortal. He lives forever. He will not die and have to be replaced. He lives forever to intercede for you and me at the very right hand of God in heaven. And so we have this wonderful, great priest. And he's writing these things to people who are being tempted to turn their backs on this Jesus, who is the great, great priest, and to go back into Judaism, and to go back to someone or something else. And what he's saying to them and to you and me is, if you turn your back on Jesus, you've got no place else to go. There is no other priest. There is no other sacrifice. You cannot do this. There is no one else to turn to. This is the great, great priest. This is the great, great priest who has gone through the heavens, who has passed through the heavens. Well, what's he getting at? He's getting at there that Jesus rose in victory over the grave on the third day and then ascended into heaven. And he went there for a purpose. He tells us in John that part of that purpose was to prepare a place for you and me. He said to his disciples in John 14, "In my Father's house are many rooms. If it were not so, would I have told you that I go to prepare a place for you? And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and will take you to myself, that where I am, there you may be also." And so Christ rose and ascended and went into heaven. And part of that purpose is to prepare the way and prepare the place for you and me. But another part of that purpose is to rise and enter into the heavenly sanctuary, which is greater than any earthly sanctuary, and there, as the great high priest, to appear before God on your behalf, Christian. Just as the high priest in the Old Testament passed out of the view of others when he went through that curtain and entered the Holy of Holies on the Day of Atonement, and they didn't know what was going on, he's in there by himself with God. So Jesus also passed out of view of his apostles when he entered into heaven. Acts 1 says, "And when he had said these things, as they were looking on, he was lifted up, and a cloud took him out of their sight." Christ ascended, passed into heaven, entered the heavenly sanctuary to appear there before God on your behalf. Listen to what this writer is going to say about Jesus in the next few chapters. In chapter 8, he's going to say this. Now, the point in what we are saying is this. We have such a high priest, one who is seated at the right hand of the throne of the majesty in heaven, a minister in the holy places, in the true tent that the Lord set up, not man. And in chapter 9, but when Christ appeared as a high priest of the good things that have come, then through the greater and more perfect tent, not made with hands, that is, not of this creation, he entered once for all into the holy places, not by means of the blood of goats and calves, but by means of his own blood, thus securing eternal redemption. He's going to go on in chapter 9 and say, for Christ has entered not into holy places made with hands, which are copies of the true things, but into heaven itself, now to appear in the presence of God on our behalf. nor was it to offer himself repeatedly as the high priest enters the holy places every year with blood not his own. For then he would have had to suffer repeatedly since the foundation of the world. But as it is, he has appeared once for all at the end of the ages to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. Just so you know, so there's no question about who this great, great priest is, he says, his name's Jesus. He's the Son of God. He identifies him with two names, two titles. Jesus. Jesus is the Son of Mary. Jesus represents the fact that he is fully human. And the Son of God means that he is the eternal Son of the Father in heaven. He is fully divine. And so, as divine, Jesus represents God to us. He is one with God. And as the incarnate Son, he represents men to God. He is one with mankind. He and he alone is perfectly able to reconcile rebellious sinners to a holy God in the new covenant. He did it by the sacrifice of himself. And so what's being said here is that Jesus, this one who was known as Jesus, who was known as the Son of God, he came to your rescue. He died on the cross because of your sins in your place. And he rose and he ascended and he is glorified in heaven. And he has opened the way to heaven for you. And he brings you heavenward by his grace. We have a great, great priest. We have a great high priest who sympathizes with us. For we do not have a high priest, it says in verse 15, who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who in every respect has been tempted as we are, yet without sin. Jesus sympathizes with your weaknesses. Your great high priest understands what it's like to be human. He understands what it's like to have weaknesses. He sympathizes with you. That word comes from a word that means to share in the suffering with someone. So what is said here is that Christ shares in your common human suffering. He shares in your common humanity. He shares in your common weaknesses. He experienced all the things that you and I experience in terms of human weakness. He experienced hunger. He experienced thirst. He experienced pain. All of those things, obviously, on the cross and before. And in addition, he constantly fought against temptations to sin against God. And so, in his human nature, Jesus suffered along with you in all of the common afflictions of mankind. He made your weaknesses his own. And so Matthew says in chapter 8, this was to fulfill what was spoken through the prophet Isaiah. He took our illnesses and bore our diseases. Or as Isaiah 53 puts it, surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows. Yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God, and afflicted. Jesus was tempted in every way just as you are. Beyond all of the common afflictions that you and I experience, Jesus was tempted in every single way that you have ever been tempted, and even more. He's been tempted by things that you will never be tempted by because you will not encounter. Now, Christian, the thing to remember is this one important distinction that's found right here in this text. Temptation is not sin. To be tempted is not to sin. To be tempted is to be put to the test, to be proved, or to seek to be approved by God. There is a temptation, but it's the outcome that is either sinful or not sinful. How do we know this? Look at what it says. It says he was tempted in every way, yet was without sin. So temptation alone is not sin. It's what you do with temptation. It's how you respond to temptation. You either respond by sinning or you respond by not sinning. And Christ always, in every case, responded by not sinning. He never yielded to temptation. He never sinned. He resisted and he overcame every single temptation that was put before him. And he suffered when he was tempted. You and I can never say that we've suffered more than Jesus suffered, because Jesus suffered completely and successfully through every temptation. If you've ever given up in the midst of some temptation and given in and sinned, then you haven't suffered as much as Jesus did in that, because Jesus went all the way through it victoriously. And every one of those things. Every time. So you and I have never suffered as much as Jesus suffered. He suffered when tempted, and he was victorious every time. What ways was Jesus tempted? We can't describe all of them, but let's go back to the beginning of his ministry in Matthew, when he spent 40 days in the wilderness, and at the end of that time he was hungry, and the devil came to him, and the devil tempted him to turn the stones around on the ground into bread. He was tempting him at that point to use his power as God to satisfy his earthly needs. Took him up on the top of the temple and said, "Throw yourself down and angels will catch you." And that was a temptation to put God to the test, but also to seek popular acclaim. Just look at all the people standing at the bottom with their iPhones saying, "Wow, I've got a picture of this, going to put it on YouTube. Jesus is so popular. Look at this, angels catch him." Now, obviously, they didn't have iPhones back then, but there would have been a great uproar in Jerusalem if somebody jumps off the temple and angels swoop down and catch him. And so the devil was tempting Jesus to seek popular acclaim in ways that were inappropriate. And then he took him up on a high mountain and said, "See the world? I'll give it to you. Just bow down and worship me. Turn your back on God. You don't have to do what he says. You just do what I say, and you can get it all without any suffering, without any pain, without any problem at all. Seize power, but don't do what God says." That's a temptation. He was tempted in the Garden of Gethsemane. He was so tempted at that particular time that he sweat, as it were, great drops of blood as he cried out to God to take the cup away from him, but said, in the end, "Yet not my will, but yours be done." It was a temptation. A temptation to turn away from the pain and the ordeal of the cross. And when he went to the cross, he was tempted. He's hanging on the cross, and he certainly was tempted to seek retaliation and revenge against those who put him there. And yet Christ prayed for those. "Lord, they don't know what they're doing." He was tempted to end his suffering early. There were people who stood at the foot of the cross and cried out, "Come down and we'll believe in you." That was a temptation. Just short circuit all of this. Stop before I die. Come down. Heal myself. I've still got a following. Everything's fine. No. The temptation was to deny what God had told him to do. Come down from the cross before he died. In every one of these things, what the devil was doing was he was tempting Jesus to abandon his mission by turning aside from the shame and the scandal of the cross. His whole life was a life of proving and testing before God. And Jesus never sinned. Jesus not only survived each and every temptation, he didn't just survive by the skin of his teeth. You know what it's like. You're tempted by something and you think, "Well, if I could just hold out for the next few minutes until that temptation passes." And when it passes, you go, "Whew, man, I hope that never comes back again." Jesus didn't go through that type of thing. He didn't just barely survive. He was victorious over every temptation all the time. He made it through each temptation without ever sinning at all. Because you see, if he had given in to even one temptation, what would have happened? He would have been disqualified to be your Savior. If he had given in one time, on one minor thing, he would not have been the spotless Lamb of God. He would not have been the sinless Redeemer. He would have failed to be capable to offer himself as a substitutionary sacrifice, because what would have happened? He would have become a sinner in need of saving too. He would not be qualified. Remember, in the Old Testament, Moses, at one particular point, God says, "Moses, stand aside, I'm going to wipe out Israel." And Moses said, no, don't do that. Take me instead. And God said, no, I'm not going to do that. Why? Because Moses was unfit to be an atoning sacrifice. He could not stand in the place of others. He was in need of salvation too. Christ alone is sinless. Christ alone can offer himself in the place of others. But if he had sinned, he would have needed a Savior. He would have failed to be qualified to be what Peter describes in 1 Peter chapter 1. "Knowing that you were ransomed from the futile ways inherited from your forefathers, not with perishable things like silver and gold, but with the precious blood of Christ, that like that of a lamb without blemish or without spot." And commenting on these things, Hughes says in his little commentary, he says, "Moreover, his sinlessness meant that the temptations came to him with a sharpness far greater than is known to us, whose minds and wills have become dull through frequent failures." Think about that for a second. That's an astounding thing. That it's very true. Christ suffered more when tempted than you or I will ever suffer. Why? Because we're used to failure. We're used to giving in before the temptation has run its course. We're used to sinning against God. And our hearts and minds are so dull that sometimes we don't even recognize something as a temptation. You give into it long enough, when it comes around, you just respond to it. You don't even think about it being a temptation. Every single time Jesus was confronted, it was a sharp dagger of temptation. For us, we hardly even notice because we're so used to giving in. We have a high priest who helps us. Last part of verse 14 says, "Let us hold fast our confession." Verse 16 says, "Let us then with confidence draw near to the throne of grace, that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need." We are called upon here to confess Jesus boldly. These Hebrew Christians are being tempted to back away from the Lord Jesus Christ, to turn to someone or something else. And the remedy for them and for anyone who is tempted in any way to turn his or her back on Jesus is this one answer: hold fast to your confession. Hang on to it. What's that confession? It's the confession of the things we've seen so far. It's the confession of the fact that Jesus is our great high priest, that Jesus has offered himself as our sacrifice, that Jesus has taken away our sins, that he has gone into heaven to prepare a place for us to be with him forever. And therefore, he is the one that you need. He is the one that you can go to boldly, and he will hear and answer your prayers. And so you believe these things in your heart, and your mouth confesses them before men as you witness to them about your great Savior. Hold fast, hold on to with great zeal that confession. And draw near with confidence. Most astounding thing in Scripture, I think. Come to God boldly with confidence. How can we do that? In the Old Testament, Esther was afraid to approach King Ahasuerus because of the law of the land. Remember, the law that's mentioned in Esther is that if anyone comes into the throne room of the king and approaches the king without being invited, they shall die unless the king holds out his golden scepter of office and says, approach. Mordecai came to Esther, who was a Jewess, and he said, there's this plot against all the Jews in the kingdom. They're going to be killed. You've got to go intercede. You've got to talk to the king to change this, to do something about this. And Esther said, I can't. I can't go. Thinking about that law, I can't go. It's been 30 days and the king hasn't asked me to come into his presence. I can't go. Mordecai kept pressing and pressing, and she finally said, okay, we're going to do this. You gather all the Jews in Susa, the capital city, and you all fast and pray for 3 days for me. And I will gather all of my handmaidens and all of my servant girls, and we will fast and pray for 3 days, and then I will go see the king. That's just an earthly king. All he can do is kill you. How ought we to tremble thinking about entering into the presence of the King of the universe, God Almighty? We already saw that when the Israelites came to Mount Sinai, that they were terrified. God said, don't let them touch the mountain. They'll die. We've already seen that at the tabernacle and later at the temple, there were these barriers that prevented sinners from approaching God. And the most important of those barriers was that great curtain between the holy place and Holy of Holies. Only the high priest could enter there. And only after he'd offered sacrifice for himself and for the sins of the people. And in every one of these things, what God was saying was this: stay away from me, sinner. I am a holy God and you are a sinful man. Do not approach me in your sins. You will die. That's terrifying. That's God. Here, we're commanded to do the opposite. Come near. Draw near. Approach God. And don't just approach timidly. That's the way Esther approached King Ahasuerus, was timidly. We're not to approach God timidly. It says, come boldly. Come with confidence. Now, that's not arrogance. That word means to have boldness and courage and confidence when we come to approach God. And the only way that we can do that, the only way, is to know that someone has provided entrance for us and that therefore you and I have been invited to come into the very throne room of God at any time and for any reason in Christ. Where do you go? You go to the throne of grace. That's what it says, the throne of grace. That's not just any old throne. It's not even just any old earthly throne. Think about Solomon's throne. In 1 Kings chapter 10, we've got this description of this great throne that Solomon had built. It was made out of pure ivory, and then he coated it with gold. Solomon had this problem. He coated everything with gold. It had beautiful wood, that's covered with gold. Beautiful ivory throne, covered with gold. But here's this golden throne underneath its ivory. It's got 6 steps going up to it. And when you get to the throne, on either side of the throne, standing beside the armrest, are these 2 lions. And on each one of the 6 steps are seated lions. So there are 12 lions coming up to the throne. It's a great looking throne. Queen of Sheba comes and looks at it and says, wow, that didn't even tell me half about how beautiful your kingdom is. That's marvelous. Think about the throne of God Himself as it's depicted in the Old Testament. The Ark of the Testimony, the Ark of the Covenant that was in the Holy of Holies. That was a box made of acacia wood that was plated inside and out with gold. But it had a pure gold lid on it, and carved out of that one block of gold on either end of it were these 2 cherubim with their wings touching. And that lid to the Ark of the Covenant was called the mercy seat. Inside the ark was the law of God. Covering the ark was mercy. And sprinkled on the mercy seat every year was the blood of atonement. All of this represents the throne of God. God told Moses in chapter 25 of Exodus, "There I will meet with you. And from above the mercy seat and from between the two cherubim that are on the ark of the testimony, I will speak with you about all that I will give you in commandment for the people of Israel." And Isaiah mentions about this throne that God was said to be enthroned above the cherubim. Wow. Imagine being Indiana Jones and finding the throne of Solomon or the Ark of the Covenant. What a marvelous thing it would be, how beautiful those things are. But they pale in comparison with the throne of grace in heaven. There is no comparison to any earthly throne, no matter how glorious, with the throne of heaven, the throne of grace. That's what it's described by. How can you describe this throne? It is a throne that is so glorious that the only word that can be used to describe this throne is it's the throne of grace. Grace is God's unmerited favor given to sinners who deserve the opposite of that favor. That's the description of this throne. It's the place where sinners go and know that they're welcome because Christ has provided for them. It's the place where sinners go offering nothing to God because we can't bring anything to God. But God is gracious to us and receives us because of what His Son has done. That's the throne of grace in heaven. But how can you get there? How can you come there? You can only come to the throne of grace because you have a great, great priest. You can only come to the throne of grace because you have one who has gone before you. There is one seated at the right hand of God who intercedes for you. There is one there in heaven who has already dealt with all of your sin. And you can know that you can come because of what happened when Christ died on the cross. Remember, over and over again, I've said that the main thing blocking sinners from God was that curtain symbolically separating God and His presence from sinful men. When Jesus died, that curtain was abolished. And so Matthew 27 says, "And Jesus cried out again with a loud voice and yielded up His spirit. And behold, the curtain of the temple was torn in two from the top to the bottom." No longer is there anything blocking us from coming into the presence of God. Christ has gone ahead. He ripped the curtain down. And now we can enter into the presence of God through Christ. And there's nothing to stop us. And in fact, we're invited to come. The way is open for all who are in Christ to come to God through Christ's sacrifice. What do you find when you get to this throne? You find the help that you need when you need it. There are three words that are spoken of here: mercy and grace and help. That's what you find. Mercy, because that's compassion toward you. You have a need, and Jesus Christ knows that you have that need, and your Father knows that you have that need. And in His mercy, He expresses His love for you. He understands what you need, and He provides that. And so Christ, who has gone through everything that you could possibly go through, Christ understands what you need because He's gone through it too. And He shows you mercy when you come. He shows you grace when you come and you find the help that you need. The exact thing that you need at the very moment that you need it, God gives you. That's what you have. What that means is, whenever you find yourself in trouble by some trial in this life or some temptation that you're struggling with or any other circumstance, whatever it might happen to be, there is one place to go. That's the throne of God's holy grace. And you come to it confidently. You come to it knowing that you are welcome and knowing that you have been invited and knowing that Christ has blazed the trail and knowing that Christ has paid for your sins and knowing that Christ has opened the door, and you come through the curtain that He has destroyed into the very presence of God. Because He's there. Your great high priest is there. You know that you will receive, when you come to the throne of grace, the exact help that you need at exactly the moment that you need it. Because you see, your high priest knows all about you. He knows all about your sins. He knows all about your temptations. He knows all about your struggles. He knows all about your failings. He knows all about your weaknesses. He's been there. And because He has been there and has dealt with those things successfully, He knows how to help you. And He gives you that help when you come. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, what a great Savior we have. What a marvelous, great, great priest. Father, how we thank You for Jesus and all that He has done. Oh, bless us, Lord, to come to Your throne. Bless us to find the grace and the mercy and the help that we need in Christ. Bless us to approach You with confidence, knowing that Christ has dealt with our sins. Bless us to approach with confidence and boldness, knowing that You have invited us to come, promised us that You will hear and answer. Bless us, O God, to come, we pray. In Jesus' most holy name, amen.